releases Barabbas in his place, a man who had committed murder in a rising against the Romans. Among Jesus' friends was one called Simon the Zealot, who would have, at some point, been on the same side as Barabbas. Ever since the Maccabees, not the band, briefly gave Israel her autonomy back in the mid-160s BC, there have been those in Israel who want to throw off the Roman oppression and to be free. Part of the reason that Pilate kills Jesus is to avoid that sort of rising among the crowd who are baying for Jesus' blood. There are bands of zealots throughout the land looking to overthrow the Romans. And the temperature keeps increasing until in AD 66 the Jews revolt against the Romans in a seven-year war that in AD 70 saw the destruction of Jerusalem and her temple, which has never been rebuilt. At that point, Christianity was once and for all cast out from Judaism. But Galatians is written in the late 40s AD, still a decade and a half away from that war that's about to split Judaism and Christianity from one another. But the temperature is still rising. And the inclusion of Gentiles into a Jewish church is a problem, at least as far as the zealots are concerned. Is Christianity essentially a Jewish sect with Jewish rituals, or is it fundamentally something quite different? How should those who are zealous for their traditions treat the church? This is the background to Galatians. As we jump into the end of the letter here, Paul reveals three groups of people: the Galatians themselves, the false teachers who've come to the church and have taught them to get circumcised, and then there is a third group, the group of zealous Jews in the background, watching to see what sort of thing the church might be and how they might respond. And please notice, Barabbas was a zealot who had murdered people. So let's start in verse 13. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. And because nobody keeps the law, not the zealots and not the false teachers and certainly not you or I, 2 verse 16, by works of the law, no one will be justified before God. That is, nobody will be good enough by themselves to be righteous in God's sight. You can't keep the rules, not well enough for a holy God. So why would the teachers come to the church and tell them they have to keep the law? It's not because God requires it. God has set them free by Jesus' death and resurrection. So why? They want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. If the Galatians get circumcised, the teachers can go back to Jerusalem and boast to the zealots that this has happened. They can go home and claim that Christianity really is very Jewish, and every Christian is very Jewish. Why do they want to impress people by means of the flesh, verse 12? Paul gives an answer. The only reason they do this, is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. They're not doing it for the sake of the Galatians. All they've done is put a whole load of rules around their necks that nobody can keep, starving them of their joy in Jesus. It's not for the sake of the Galatians. No, they are enslaving the Galatians to the law so that they themselves can avoid being persecuted. If Christianity is all about rules and being good enough for God, then it isn't about Jesus anymore. As Paul says in 2 verse 21, Christ died for nothing. And that way then, It's all about me and my rule keeping. The offence of the cross is taken away because Christ is immaterial. And so the Jews and the Christians are all on the same page. And these false teachers can avoid being persecuted by the zealots. The problem here, of course, is that Christianity is all about Jesus, all about the cross through which he saved us. Paul makes this clear in verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, I'm not going to dig into the meaning of the cross particularly here this evening. We'll do that plenty through the Galatians series on Sunday mornings. What I want to do, rather, is notice the way in which the fear of man corrupts these teachers so that they have become false teachers and enemies of God. Okay, the fear of man is very, very powerful. First of all, it brings about a change of practice. If the false teachers had come into the church and announced that Jesus didn't exist or that he hadn't died and risen, the church would have spotted it quickly and been sufficiently sharp to kick them out as what they are, false teachers. But it's likely that these men came proclaiming Christ. They may well be the false brothers that Paul talks about in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, who were sufficiently senior in the Jerusalem church that they were part of his private meeting with the apostles. They sound like the real deal. They merely changed the emphasis of the church. Much less about Jesus, much more about what we should do to please God. I've sometimes been asked here why we don't spend more time telling everyone what to do in their Christian lives. I wonder if you've ever had that question. It's very interesting, but what should I do about it? And we certainly do touch on those things, and there certainly are entailments of being a Christian. But Christianity is not first of all about what we do. And if we get that wrong, if we put all our emphasis on that, we can end up in the same place as these false brothers here. And they've come in and they have deceived the church. They haven't officially changed the doctrine, but they've changed the emphasis of the church so much as to make it appealing to the culture around them. In their case, making the church look more religious, more rulesy. Of course, many of us grew up in a culture that wanted to be less moral than the church. The temptation here, of course, for us will be in the opposite direction, to bend towards the culture by loosening moral standards of the church and say that sin doesn't matter. To make the cross inoffensive here because it declares that sin doesn't matter and you won't have to give an account for it. But I think there's another current, perhaps prominent more among our younger generation, a cancel culture, if that is still the title, is about enforcing a different set of rules. What you can say, who you can like, where you can go. The culture for a younger generation is not aiming at immorality, but enforcing a different morality, one that is very alien to the Bible. And again, the cross is very offensive, isn't it? It says, on the one hand, that you can never be good enough, whatever your rules are. That is as offensive to the young zealots today as it was in Paul's day. On the other, it says that forgiveness is possible even for those who haven't been good enough. And that is deeply offensive to those who are proud of their moral achievements. So whichever generation we're in, whichever culture we sort of inhabit, and it's often really a mixture of both of those, the cross remains offensive, doesn't it? And just like the false teachers here, the cost may feel high for us to stand out and say, this is the way. I wonder, what are you afraid of losing? Reputation. A job, perhaps. A fear of being attacked in the street. Of being arrested for singing gospel hymns in the street, as happened recently. That fear, you see, can change how we talk. How we present Christianity to the world so that we fit in. We hide the offensive cross behind our backs, but we run the risk of deceiving ourselves and others, just as the false teachers here were doing to the Galatians. And that leads us, I think, to a second danger, a deeper danger. For a change of practice implies a change of doctrine. The Galatians, you see, haven't formally changed their doctrine, have they? They would probably still say the creed if it had indeed been written at this point. But Paul puts his finger on the issue in chapter 3, verse 10, when he uses the word rely. What do you rely on for your standing with God? See, faith means relying on Jesus, 100%. It's not about what I do, it's entirely about what Jesus has done. My best deeds, as one scholar has put it, are like filthy rags before God and no use. But Jesus, and only Jesus, will wash me clean. Faith means relying on Jesus alone. Works, whatever the rule book it is that I'm following, means relying on my good deeds. And once the Galatians shifted from relying on God to relying on the law, they started to trust in themselves. That's how you become part of the real people of God, say the false teachers. And so the Galatians start trusting in their good works to make them God's children. And they stop trusting Jesus. And that is devastating. You see, you have to choose, don't you? You have to choose. You can rely on Jesus and Jesus alone to be a Christian, to be saved. Or you can rely on the law, be it the Jewish law or some other set of values, perhaps from the culture or something else from in your own head. But if you do that, Jesus will be of no value to you. But since you can't keep that rule, that set of laws, you won't be saved. See, the false teachers here, they don't attack the gospel directly. The church would have been very clear on that. They may even have taught that they may not have thought themselves that they were changing the gospel at all, simply changing the emphasis, changing a little practice in the church. But actually they put the gospel to death in the church. Who's bewitched you, Paul says. Do you see what the fear of man can do to the church? The fear of persecution is a fear of losing something precious to us, maybe our lives, maybe our reputations. That fear can cause us to compromise the gospel, to change the gospel by changing what we think the gospel means in the way we live, and can cause us to fall out of the church. It's not a small thing at all, is it? It's a huge thing. Allowing teachers who fear mankind into the church risks the death of the church. But it gets worse. In chapter 2, Paul tells us about a confrontation he has with the Apostle Peter. 2 verses 11 to 14. Peter came up from Jerusalem to Antioch, to a mixed-race church. It was a brilliant church. It was the missionary base that Paul did all his journeys from. And Peter came up and he ate with everybody. Really united church, beautiful picture of the unity of the gospel. But these false brothers came up from Jerusalem, perhaps the same ones Paul is talking about in Galatia. And Peter withdrew from the Gentiles and ate only with the Jews, dividing the church into two parts. Now notice, Peter is not preaching a false gospel. But Paul confronts him because he is implying by his behavior that Gentiles are not good enough for God. They haven't kept enough rules. He's suggesting that the Jews, because they're Jewish and keep the Jewish rules, are good enough for God. Do you see, he's teaching by his behavior the same thing as the false teachers. And because he's an apostle, everyone is paying attention. The church is splitting. Even Barnabas goes off with Peter. The food laws from the Old Testament are being re-established, dividing the church. The Gentiles are being taught that God doesn't accept them by trusting in Jesus alone. But why, again, is the gospel at stake? What motivated Peter to compromise his own behavior? We'll have a look at chapter 2, verse 12. Before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, just notice the circles within circles here. The false brothers, the circumcision group, are afraid of the zealots outside the church. And now Peter is afraid of the circumcision group who are afraid of the zealots. See, our fear has completely changed the dynamic of the church. Each of them in their own ways lives a false gospel to please other people, and their cowardice risks the salvation of the church in Galatia and in Antioch. It's deadly and eternally serious. So let me ask you, are you afraid? Are you afraid to say publicly, this is wrong, when the culture around you thinks it's right? Are you afraid to say, the cross of Christ is essential, or will we look to make the church like the world around us? Are we prepared to live differently to the world at precisely that point which will annoy the people around us? Now, those are diagnostic questions. I don't propose anyone shouts out an answer at this point. And all of us, from time to time, will struggle with the fear of man. We need, therefore, to understand the stakes that are there both for us and for the church around us as people watch us and learn from us. And we need to be willing to ask our own hearts why it is that we struggle with that fear. But actually, what I want to do this evening is to point to two realities which the Bible itself points to constantly in order to help us conquer those fears, whatever they may be. Now, first of all, there is a simple point. There is more to life than this world. See, the problem for the false teachers is that for them, this world is everything. This mortal life is the whole of life. A friend of mine recently summarised, he'd been looking at the weekend's broadsheet newspapers, and he summarised a whole range across the sort of political spectrum like this. This is what middle-aged, middle-class people obsess over. Health, fitness, sex, dating and relationships, successful parenting and education, money, investments, pensions, retirement income, property and home improvement, travel, experiences, luxury goods, fashion, jewellery, gadgets, technology. For people of a different social class and for different generations, the idols might be different. And for the very old, they might be different again. But do you see the fundamental orientation of those newspapers? The assumption was that we are about this world and enjoying this world because this is everything. And losing the things of this world, therefore, is the very greatest cost and the very greatest fear for many. But Paul says, chapter 1, verse 4, he sets up the letter, that Jesus died to rescue us from this present evil age. He says that for the Christian, the Jerusalem above, that is, the heavenly city, is our mother. Chapter 4, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, we don't belong here. Isn't that home? And the Christian needs to place the things of this world, even our own lives here, against the value of eternity with Jesus in paradise. You can't take what you have here with you. You're going to die anyway. So giving up on Jesus, compromising the gospel to try and keep what you cannot keep, and so risk losing what you could have forever. Madness. Isn't it madness? And therefore, we need to replace the fear of man with the fear of the Lord. It's consistently the theme of the Bible. Famously, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. How do we orientate our hearts rightly in the world? We don't fear man, we fear God. And I mean really fear God. Sometimes that word fear is rewritten to mean respect, must respect God. No, the Bible says fear, and it really means fear. Jesus says, Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That's genuine fear, isn't it? We would be afraid of someone who can kill the body. But Jesus says, don't fear the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That word fear there is doing a lot of work, isn't it? We shouldn't be afraid of the judgment of men. The worst they can do is take your life. Rather, we should fear the judgment of God. And that leads to wisdom, because the right question is not, what do the zealots want me to do? Rather, we ask, what does God want me to do? And God has said, come to me through faith in Jesus, and I will accept you as my child. So we must make it our priority to come to God through Jesus, by his cross. What does Paul say? What does Paul say? May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I'm dead to the world. I live for the next world and the God who rules it. The gospel proclaims the judgment of God, of which we should be really afraid. We've never thought about that. To be outside the circle of God's grace on the day of judgment is a terrifying thing. And we should be rightly afraid of being found outside the circle. And then it proclaims an offer of salvation. Come to God, who in his love and grace is drawing you into his family. And there you can be free, free from the fear of judgment and free from the fear of man. After all, what can man do to you when God has already guaranteed a physical resurrection and life in his perfect kingdom forever? So, brothers and sisters, have you rightly weighed the things of this world against the things of eternity? And if you are prone to fear, do you continue to rightly weigh the things of this world against eternity? I'm going to finish with another bit of Paul, this time from Colossians chapter 3. It's a summary, I think, of Paul's antidote to fear. It is to keep our eyes on the prize that matters, not on the passing baubles of this age, which are going to pass away into dust. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray together. Father, please would you help us to see this world as it is, as an ephemeral thing, a passing thing, with all its treasures and baubles and all the things that we fear to lose, passing away, that we ourselves are here as a flower of the field, here one day, gone the next. Help us, therefore, to rightly fear your judgment and to come to Christ and to delight in him, and to know that whatever happens to us here, we are safe and secure with him for all eternity. And with that perspective, the great God who has loved us and called us into his family, help us not to fear the world, but to stand firm on that one gospel that we proclaim. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.